Welcome to the June 24th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Continuing in his sermon series, The Way of Spiritual Childhood, Pastor David Fischler brings today's sermon titled, The Way of Understanding. The scripture text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Here's Pastor David.
I'd like to begin by showing you some pictures that I found while I was at General Assembly this week. Take a look. That last one, in case you're wondering, is the best photobomb in history. A bunch of people taking a selfie out in South America, in Central America somewhere, and a sloth leaned down, looked in the camera. Oh, I love that. By the way, in case you're wondering, no, I didn't say these were pictures of General Assembly. Okay. They were pictures I found while I was there. And I'm guessing that most of you found yourselves feeling like you were kind of on a roller coaster going through those. Did those pictures provoke a wide range of emotional responses? They should have. From delight to anger, from peacefulness to joy, from fright to amusement, from revulsion to inspiration, depending upon how you responded to the painting of the crucifixion of Christ. That one may have provoked sadness rather than inspiration. But in any case, these pictures strike an emotional chord in each of us. The chord that it strikes may be different from person to person. The photo of the Twin Towers on 9/11, for instance, might make one of us mad, while another one it would make profoundly sad. And the fact that each one was on the screen for only 5 seconds, I don't know how long you thought they were there for, but it was only 5 seconds. They were deliberately in alternating order, depending upon whether I thought they would elicit a positive or a negative response. Well, that's what causes the roller coaster effect. And that's the problem. Emotions are an integral part of who we are. We're not robots. We're not Vulcans like Mr. Spock of Star Trek fame. We're human beings. And as such, emotions are part of what define us. That, however, is not the same thing as saying that they should control us. Of course, we're bombarded daily with the message that our emotions are the most important part of us, and that what we do, especially at the most important moments of our lives, should be determined by what our emotions say. Here's just one example of that message. There's a scene that I was reminded of by the release of Jurassic World, Fallen Kingdom, which I haven't seen, but I was reminded of this with that coming out this week. It's actually in the first dinosaur movie, Jurassic Park. You might remember the owner of the park, John Hammond, and the paleobotanist that he's brought in to look it over, the actress Laura Dern. They were talking about the disaster that's befallen them with the destructive release of all the dinosaurs from their paddocks. Out of nowhere, okay, and I went back and looked at this because I wanted to see if what I remembered was true, and it really is. Out of absolutely nowhere, irrelevant to anything, seemingly just to make the point, the botanist says, "You can't think your way through this, John. You have to feel it." Remember that line? You have to think your way through this. You can't think your way through this, John. You have to feel it. Really? You're being chased by giant reptiles determined to have you for lunch, and you should allow your actions to be controlled by your hormones? In that situation, you have only one advantage over your pursuers and your intelligence. That's your intelligence. And you're going to ignore that? That's the kind of nonsense that Hollywood eats and breathes. So naturally, it thinks we should as well. But there is another very, very different way to see things. Our emotions are, no question, central to who we are and how we perceive and react to the world. According to Scripture, at least as central, if not more so, is our understanding of the world, of how it works, of its meaning, its purpose, and our place in it. And of course, who makes it, who made it, and who controls it. So central is it that it constitutes the third element of the way of spiritual childhood that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. And it's a way that I'd like for us to continue to walk in chapter 2 by looking at the way of understanding. Not the way of feeling, the way of understanding. That John considers understanding to be significant in living the Christian life comes through in these verses. He begins this section with his first reference to Antichrist, the figure who at the end of the age will arise to oppose Christ in a final battle for control of the world. Before then, however, before that happens, the apostle says that many Antichrists have come. That's in verse 18. Many Antichrists have come. Now, of these, he goes on to say in verse 19, that they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. What he's saying is this. There were those who have left the church so that we could see them for what they really are. And what they really are is Antichrist. What they really are opponents of Christ. They were not really Christians, though they might have used some Christian language. They might have taken part in some Christian actions, but they were not really members of the body of Christ, even though they might have been accounted as members in good standing of a local congregation. They were more like a foreign organism in the body, a bacteria or a virus that was causing the body to sicken and to weaken. The body was far better off when they left because they were doing harm to it. They were doing harm to the church. Now, what was it that they were doing? Well, verses 22 and 23 give us our first clue about these folks. John will provide more information about them later, but this is what he writes in verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one, he says, who denies the Father, who denies the Son, has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Okay, now that may sound a little confusing, but this is one of those glimpses that we have very early in the church, in Scripture, into the idea of the Trinity, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit a little later in the letter, but he makes clear the Father and the Son are both real and they are inseparable. You cannot have one without the other. John's writing here about a collection of people who historically are called the Gnostics. That's with a G, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic. Gnosticism was a movement that actually began before the birth of Jesus and was based on several ideas that were taken out of Greek philosophy. It penetrated the Christian church because it misunderstood Jesus as one of its own. I'll go into it a bit more in detail later on in this series. For now, the important thing to keep in mind is that the Gnostics couldn't conceive of God having a son. Okay, they were like Muslims in that regard, and non-Christian Jews in that regard. For them, God was a single, undifferentiated, unchanging, impersonal essence. Okay, he was kind of like the Force in the Star Wars movies, except he had no dark side. You all know what the Force is, right? Okay, it's like duct tape. It has a dark side and a light side, and it holds the universe together, right? That's the way the Gnostics conceived of God, kind of like the way they talk about the Force in the Star Wars movies. Under no circumstances could he have begotten a son. As a matter of fact, they typically didn't refer to him as he. It was, or something close to that, was more like it. He couldn't have begotten a son because begetting a son implies that he had somehow changed. It would also mean that he had become a father. And fatherhood was a concept that Gnostics couldn't use in connection with God because fatherhood, to them, had only to do with a material world that they considered hopelessly corrupt. Okay? How does one become a father? Well, obviously, through the conception of a son or a daughter. And how does that happen? Well, that happens through sexual activity between a man and a woman. And that, as we all know, is grubby, dirty, disgusting, and nobody in their right mind would ever have any part of that. I'm looking up, hoping lightning doesn't strike me. That's the way the Gnostics, however, thought. Okay, they thought of the material world as evil, the material world having been created by the opposite of God. They didn't call him Satan, they called him the Demiurge. They thought of him as a second god, a second less powerful god, but one who had created the material world in order to entrap all of us in it, we being pure spirits. And the idea was that this material world is not our home. We're not meant to be materially bound. Because the material world is completely and hopelessly corrupt. So God couldn't be a father. He couldn't have anything to do with the material world. He certainly couldn't become incarnate in it. And he was solely a spirit who would be contaminated if he came into direct contact with anything material. Okay? Think for just a moment about all of the natural functions that every single human being engages in. And now think about those natural functions in connection with Jesus. The response of the Gnostics to that was, ew, you can't think of God as doing that, or that, or the other thing. And we all know what the other thing is. I mean, any of the let's take something really innocuous. Did Jesus snore when he slept? You ever ask yourself that? Mary Ann's asked herself that many times. She said, you know, preacher, you're supposed to be like Jesus. Do you really think that Jesus snored like that? To tell you the truth, I've never thought about whether Jesus snored or not. It's not really a sinful behavior, unless your wife objects to it. But did Jesus snore? I don't know. But let's say he did. Well, that's just one of the thousand different things that we do that the Gnostics could not conceive of having any association with God at all. Okay. Now, for John, none of this had anything to do with how the Gnostics felt about Jesus. All right. Most of them professed the highest admiration of him. They spoke glowingly about their faith in him, and they would speak at the drop of a hat about their great love for him. The problem, as John saw it, was that they didn't know him. They had no idea who he really is. They didn't relate to him as he actually is. And in fact, they had remade him in their own image. They found themselves, for whatever reason, I can only imagine what the psychological aspects of this were, for whatever reason, they found themselves disgusted by normal human functions and therefore couldn't associate those with God. They preferred the spiritual to the material, so Christ must have also. They were disgusted by sexuality, by marriage, by parenthood. Probably none of them ever met children. I'm not sure how that would have changed their minds exactly, but probably they had no real experience. So Christ must have also. They disliked the personal. They tended to be intellectuals who preferred the abstract, and so Christ must have also. The result is that they were seeking a relationship of some kind or another with someone who they didn't know and, in fact, who didn't exist. Jesus was certainly material. He was eating, he was drinking, he was sleeping, he baptized with water, and he was baptized in water. He ordained the sacrament of communion in bread and wine. To all evidence, it's true, he never married himself, but he never denigrated marriage or the proper use of sexuality and had nothing but good to say of marriage as an institution ordained by God. And he loved children to the point of using them as examples of the kind of people that adults should be in their relationship with their Father in heaven. He vastly preferred the concrete to the abstract, and so his teaching in parables takes the most ordinary of things, planting and harvesting, sheep herding, wage earning, and so on, and he uses them to teach the most sublime truths of the gospel. And he never related to persons as anything else. Persons were not simply members of a group. Okay, we have a real tendency, a lot of folks in our society now have a real tendency to look at individuals and think of them never as individuals, but simply as members of whatever group they happen to be connected to. They're white, they're female, they're lower class, they're college graduates, they're homosexual, they're Hispanic, they're NFL fans, they're NASCAR fans. Any NASCAR fans here? Oh, that's funny. They kept telling me I was in Southern Illinois. Anyway, to the kind of mind. Oh, all right. Yes, Logan. Very good. Thank you. You're trailer park trash. Okay. In the mind of people who categorize everyone as part of a group, and that group, of course, is good or bad. NASCAR fans, sad to say, you're kind of the bottom of the totem pole, you know? But Jesus didn't relate to people that way. He related to them as persons because they were important in and of themselves. All of which is to say that when the Gnostics talked about Jesus, it was as if they were, or when they were, I'm sorry, when they talked about Jesus, it is as if they were talking about Forrest Gump thinking that he was Albert Einstein. all right? Or talking to Mother Teresa thinking she was Bill Gates, or talking to Donald Trump thinking that he was a homeless Bowery alcoholic. Completely misunderstanding the person that you're trying to relate to will naturally alter the relationship that you have with that person so entirely as to make it impossible to have a meaningful relationship. And that's what the Gnostics were doing. And the result, according to John, is that they denied the Son. Keep in mind, these are people who would tell you at the drop of a hat how much they love Jesus. But he says they were denying the Son. And that, in turn, had the effect of their denying both the Son and the Father. It didn't matter whether they felt the right things about Christ. Okay? It didn't matter. They didn't want him to be the person that he is. And so they lost their opportunity for any kind of meaningful relationship with him, and then hence with his Father. We can think of it in terms of what might happen at a family reunion. Okay? Let's say I go up to my Uncle Herb. I really do have an Uncle Herb. And I go up to him at a family reunion, and I'm absolutely convinced that he's actually my Uncle Gene. Okay? I actually do have an Uncle Gene too. All right? I can't remember what either of them look like, okay? It's been years and years and years since I've seen them, all right? But I go up to Herb, and I am convinced that he has to be Gene because that's what I feel is the truth, and I am never wrong about anything, okay? I paid Marianne to be in the nursery this morning so that she would not argue with me when I said that, all right? I'm never wrong about anything, so therefore, I look at Herb, and I think that he's Gene. And I start talking to my Uncle Herb about how much I've loved and respected him through the years, how much his advice and guidance have meant to me, what a wonderful relative he is, and so on. And of course, all this time, I think he's Gene, right? Then I say, I don't know how you got to be such a terrific guy growing up with Herb. He's mean, ugly, short-tempered, sadistic. My Uncle Herb is an orthodontist. And when I went to him for braces, he did experiments on my teeth that would have done many a Nazi concentration camp doctor proud. Okay? When I was a teenager having my teeth worked on by Herb, I actually referred to him when talking to my brother as Joe Mengele, okay, the doctor at Auschwitz. Okay, that's how terrible a person he is. Gene, how could you have possibly grown up to be the decent human being you are related to him? And at that moment, it doesn't matter how wonderful my feelings for my Uncle Gene are. I was actually talking to someone completely different and insulting him to his face. That's how the Gnostics were when they talked to or about Christ. They thought they were talking to someone other than the one to whom they were talking, or about whom they were talking. And in the process, they alienated themselves from the one they were talking to. You can see now, I hope, why the way of understanding is so important. A meaningful relationship with another person inevitably involves some level of understanding of who they are, what matters to them, what they like to do, and so on. It's the same for our Heavenly Father. He's not whoever we want him to be. He's who he is. And he has no desire for us to relate to him as we want him to be, especially since when we do that, he tends to wind up looking just exactly the way we do. He wants us to relate to him as he is. Now, Please recognize this. John's concern here is not merely to bash somebody whose theology or opinions he doesn't like. Okay? Far from it. His primary concern, as I hope I've indicated over the last couple of weeks, is to ensure that his little children, God's little children, have the opportunity for fellowship, koinonia, with their Father in heaven. What gets in the way of that must be opposed and rejected. What fosters that must be embraced and proclaimed. The way of understanding is a necessary aspect of our fellowship with the Father. And it leads to what the apostle describes in verses 28 and 29. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, when he returns, or when we come to stand before him, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." So this understanding of who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is, will then have practical implications in terms of the way that we live. And he's saying a couple of important things here, and I'll close with these. The first is that a proper understanding of our Heavenly Father combined with obedience to his will results in our being able to approach him with complete confidence that he will save us as he has promised. We do not have to wonder, in the end, am I going to be good enough for God? An awful lot of people have asked that question of me, and maybe of you too. They've made very clear they don't think that they're good enough to stand in God's presence. They don't think they're good enough to be part of God's household. They don't think they're good enough to be among God's people. Well, if we genuinely understand who God is, we won't make that mistake. A child who knows his parents, who understands what they require of him, and seeks to obey them, never fears his parents' reactions, even when he misbehaves. Oh, he knows that there will be discipline, sure. That'll be done when he disobeys, and they'll do all that they can to see to it that he does it right the next time. But does he worry that his parents won't love him or care for him or forgive him when he goes off the right path? Not if there's a healthy relationship undergirded by understanding in the relationship between the child and the parents. Instead, he's going to have every confidence that he and his parents will be just as close as they've ever been, even while discipline is being handed out. You know, it's an old joke. You know, the father who takes out his belt because one of the children has disobeyed, and the first thing he says is, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you," at which point the child laughs and gets an extra 5 lashes because he knows that's not true. Okay, but the other thing is he pulls it out and he says, "I'm only doing this because I love you." And anybody within hearing of that says, "I sure hope so." Because if there's any other reason for you doing what you're doing, you'd be better off not doing it. And so would your child. Okay. When we sin, as we do all occasionally, even daily, we know that when God figuratively brings out the belt, if that's ever necessary, that he only does so genuinely because he loves us. Okay? He only exercises discipline because he loves us. He only chastises because he loves us and wants us to get back on the right path. He's not going to disown us. Okay? He's not going to put us up for adoption by the devil when we sin. even more than human parents. He can be trusted to stand by his promise to save those who are his children. John writes in verse 25, this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Not just life that goes on forever, and not just life free from pain or suffering, but life lived as a member of the household of God. That's his promise. And nothing that we can do, nothing that the world can do, can make him break that promise, ever, ever. Finally, we need to hear this. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That doesn't mean perfection, okay? It's not referring to that. It doesn't mean that we make the right decision in every situation. It doesn't even mean that we're always nice people, okay? Sometimes we're not. It means that we seek his will, that we seek by his grace to carry out that will in every situation. And when we fail, we trust in his promise to forgive and restore. Thérèse of Lisieux had a marvelous way of expressing this reality when she asked, why should it frighten you that you cannot bear his cross without weakening? Why should it frighten you that you cannot bear his cross without weakening? On the way to Calvary, Jesus fell three times. And you, poor little child, would not be like your spouse, would not fall 100 times if need be to prove to him your love by rising up again. In other words, bearing the cross is hard work. And our human limitations and weaknesses make it certain that at times we're going to fall under the weight of it. But when that happens, the loving hand of our Father will be there to help us up again and to enable us to continue to walk the way that he has laid out for us, the way of spiritual childhood. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have shown us who you are, that you have revealed to us what we need to know in order to relate to you as a loving Father. The world sends us messages every day that we should reject what we know, that we, like a Babylonian idolater, should refashion you in a way that feels good to us and tells us that in whatever way we think of you, that we should always feel you. Father, we thank you that we're not dependent on our emotions, as changeable and subject to influence as they are, but that you've given us minds to think and to understand and to relate to who you are, truly are. And as we go forth this week and every day, our prayer is that you'll enable us to use our minds to overcome our impulses, to fight off the temptations of the flesh or the spirit, and in the process enable us to live as you've called us to live, walking the way of children, children of yours. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.
We pray that you found today's message encouraging and challenging in your walk with God. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First EPC in Anna, Illinois. Visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Those are also places where you can get in touch with us. We'd love to hear from you. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.